Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We will resume our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Philippians. We've been out for a couple of weeks. We'll pick up where we left off in verse 5 this week. We'll actually go ahead and read verses 5 through 11 just for some context, but I'll just preach 5 through 8 this week, and then we'll look at 9 through 11 next time. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says this, chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Father, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in the name of Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Who do people say that Jesus Christ is? Some say that Jesus is just a great moral teacher. Others contend that he's merely a rabbi from Galilee. Some say that Christ is a social justice warrior. Others claim that he's just one of many ways to salvation. Some say that he's simply a man like any other man. Who do people say that Jesus Christ is? Actually, Jesus himself raised that question over 2,000 years ago at Caesarea Philippi. Remember over in Matthew 16, he said, I know who others say that I am, but who do you say that I am? We need to know what the Bible says about him. And we need to answer this question not from the world, but from the Word. Not from society, but from the Scriptures. And today, the Apostle Paul tells us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verses 5 through 11 is almost like a miniature course on Christology. Christology is just the study of Christ. Now, these verses tell us, if you think about it, pretty much everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 tell us of the heights from which King Jesus stood. That is, in heaven before he came to earth to save us. Verses 7 through 8 speak of the depths to which King Jesus stooped. That is, when he came to earth to save us. And then verses 9 through 11, which we'll preach next week, these verses tell us of the heights to which King Jesus soars. That is, when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended back up to the Father's right hand. And so the title of our message from verses 5 through 8 is The King Who Stooped to Save. The King Who Stooped to Save. And we'll see first the heights from which King Jesus stood. That's verses 5 and 6. And then we'll see second the depths to which he stooped. That's verses 7 and 8. And Paul will answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And he will tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king who stooped to save his people. Jesus is the king who stooped to save his people. Let me call your attention first to the heights from which King Jesus stood. In verses 5 and 6, and especially verse 6, Paul is teaching us about Christ before he came to the earth. We learn about the Son of God prior to his incarnation. Now, down in verses 7 and 8, we'll see that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth. He went from majesty to a manger. But in verses 5 and 6, we hear of his pre-incarnation. That's how I've labeled it on your outline. Or you could call it his pre-existence before he came to earth to save us. Listen to verses 5 and 6 again. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And here's the two parts of verse 6 I want to focus on. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." I want to hone in on those two phrases in verse 6. Those two things tell us of Christ's pre-existence, or you could say his pre-incarnation. And as we unpack verse 6, I want to really impress upon you that the Lord Jesus has always been God. Even before his incarnation, even before he came to earth, he was God. And knowing this, studying this from verse 6, it'll help us appreciate verses 7 and 8. That is, how King Jesus stooped to save you and me. So verse 6 speaks to Christ's pre-incarnation. Notice what Paul says. He says that Christ was in the form of God. The NIV says, "Christ being in very nature God." Another translation says, "Christ was God." The word form there in verse 6, it refers to something's shape, or its mold, or you could say its essence, or its nature. So you could loosely translate verse 6 as, Christ has the identical shape, or mold, or nature as God the Father. Again, before his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to know this as a student of Scripture, the Lord Jesus, he was the Son of God, but he was God from all eternity past. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. He was in the form of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus has always been co-equal with the Father. He's always been the King of Kings. He's always been the Lord of Lords. He's always been the Alpha and the Omega. He's always been the one who was, who is, and who is to come. In fact, the Nicene Creed, which we just confessed moments ago, it says that he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, says that Christ is of one substance, power, and eternity with the Father, and of course, the Holy Spirit as well. Joseph Moore's classic hymn, Silent Night, it's got that line, and it says, "Jesus was Lord at thy birth." It's a great line. He was Lord at thy birth. Well, in order to be Lord at your birth, you have to have always been the Lord, right? So before he went to the cradle, the Lord Jesus was the Creator. Before he became man, he was majesty. Before he suffered, he was the sovereign one. And then look at that second phrase in verse 6. So the first phrase was he was in the form of God. And here's the second part I want you to notice. Paul says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's he saying here? That's kind of a difficult concept to understand. He says, the Lord Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, again, the NIV helpfully says, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Another translation says, Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to be exploited. The best paraphrase that I could come up with of verse 6 is this. In coming to earth, Christ had his rights as God, but he didn't assert his rights to claim those rights. In other words, he didn't use his equality with the Father to be exploited for his own advantage. Though he never ceased to be God when he came to earth, what Paul is saying is that he never selfishly clung to that privilege. Rather, he's saying that he came as a servant. And again, the phrase, equality with God, verse 6, it tells us that Christ is fully God. even before his incarnation. And this is really important for us to understand because I came across a Ligonier State of Theology survey, actually is the recent one we've been studying. But this particular statistic said that 53% of Americans agreed with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. So 53% of Americans agree that he was a great teacher, but he wasn't fully God. So what that means is that most people out there today don't believe what Paul is saying in verse 6, that Jesus was fully divine. And other studies have even higher numbers than 53%. And today, a lot of cults, a lot of false religions, they deny the deity of Christ. Islam does. Judaism does. The Mormons deny the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses do, amongst other groups. So as your pastor, I want you to be able to defend this cardinal doctrine of the faith. And kids, that includes you too. You need to know how to defend the deity of Christ because you're growing up in a world, believe it or not, you're growing up in a world that is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. Now, on your outline, I've listed 5 supporting scriptures that I think you need to know as your pastor, which show the deity of Christ. There's a lot more than 5, but I've given you 5 that I think you should know. And again, knowing the heights from which King Jesus stood in heaven, it's going to help us appreciate the depths to which he stooped in verses 7 and 8. So the first supporting scripture that speaks to Christ's deity that I think you should know is John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John is saying what Paul is saying in verse 6, that Jesus is the creator. A second supporting scripture is John 8, 56 through 59. Remember, Jesus is debating the Jewish leaders over Abraham. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In other words, he's saying, "I've been around long before Abraham," back in the Old Testament. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. A third scripture is Colossians 1, 15 through 19. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. "For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." A fourth text that you should know is Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And we read again, Christ is the creator. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews says, "Christ is the heir of all things, for whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So think about that. Jesus upholds the universe by his word. And then a fifth, but certainly not the last, supporting scripture is Revelation 1, verse 8. Even the book of Revelation supports the deity of Christ. John says, Revelation 1, 8, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So all those verses support the deity of Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about in verses 5 and 6. They're all pointing to the height from which King Jesus stood. Now, second, I want you to see the depths to which King Jesus stooped. And we're looking at verses 7 and 8 for this point. And here we see verses 7 and 8. I think this is the heart of Christianity. This is the essence of the Christian faith. Our Lord, who is God, he went from the king's throne to die a criminal's death. He went from the praises of angels in heaven to the profanity of an angry crowd at Golgotha. He had the riches of glory, but he bore the rags of our sins. Again, majesty became a man. The sovereign became a servant. omnipotence became obedient. So what we see is Christ came from the heights of glory down to the depths of Calvary. We see the depths to which he stooped for you and for me. In verses 7 through 8, they tell us three particular things about the depths to which he stooped. Three things I want to talk about from verses 7 and 8. Christ's incarnation, his obedience, his crucifixion. So, we learn of Christ's incarnation. Look at verse 7, as well as the first part of verse 8. Paul says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form." And we'll stop right there. These verses speak to the incarnation of Christ. Now, what is his incarnation? We've used that word throughout the sermon, but what is the incarnation? Well, the incarnation is when the second person of the Trinity, remember there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The incarnation is when the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took to himself a human nature. It's when he added to himself a second nature, that is, a human nature. And the Bible speaks to Christ's incarnation in several places. Here's a few passages that you need to keep in your back pocket, which talk about the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, Christ was manifested in the flesh. And then over in John 6:51, Jesus says in the Bread of Life discourse, he says, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Now, when verse 7 says that Christ emptied himself, what's it mean that he emptied himself? Well, let's start by saying what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God when he came to earth. It doesn't mean he ceased to be God at his incarnation. A lot of liberal theologians of the 19th and 20th centuries interpreted that phrase in that way, and maybe you've come across some of these interpretations. But the historic Orthodox Christian faith has never interpreted the phrase emptied himself in that way. Again, the Nicene Creed tells us that Christ was God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So, while Christ was running the universe, while he lay in the manger, he was running the universe. He was the creator even while he was in the cradle. And that's true at every point throughout his earthly ministry. Okay, so what does Paul mean in verse 7 when he says that Christ emptied himself? How are we to understand that phrase, that Christ emptied himself? Well, notice again the flow of thought in verses 7 and 8. Look back at the text. Paul says that Christ emptied himself, and there's a comma, so he's going to explain what this means. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So that's what it means to say that Christ emptied himself. He didn't stop being God, but it means those three things. It means he took the form of a servant. It means he was born in our likeness. It means he was found in human form. So I want to walk through those three phrases which are helpful for us to understand a Christ incarnation. So Paul says, verse 7, that Christ took the form of a servant. That's the word bondservant. So what Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus, he came to serve his people. He came as a selfless, sacrificial Savior. Jesus says over in Matthew 20:28, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In fact, one of the most beautiful examples of his service to us was when he washed the feet of the disciples. Over in John 13, remember, he stoops real low to wash their dirty feet. So we need to let Christ be our example. We should serve others by following his model and his example. Husbands, we should have this Christ-like, servant-like attitude towards our wives. Wives, the same thing applies to you, but towards your husbands. Church officers, elders, and deacons, we need to have this servant-like attitude in our roles toward the congregation. Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that Christ was born in the likeness of men. And then also verse 8, he was found in human form. So I'll take those two thoughts together. What this means, again, is that the Lord Jesus really is God, but he also really is man. Remember, he has two natures. He has a divine nature, but he also has a human nature. So you need to understand this when it comes to Christology, the study of Christ. The Lord Jesus, he's one person with two natures. He has a human nature, a divine nature. In fact, a question and answer 21 of the Shorter Catechism says that Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's good news for us, because what that means is that because Christ took flesh, he understands our struggles. He understands our failures. He knows what it's like to be human. He understands our good times, our bad times. He knows our successes. He even knows our sufferings. So what we're learning about here, that should encourage you in the Christian life. Christ knows what it's like to be man. So this should cause us, this theology that Paul's teaching us, that should cause us to lean on the Lord more. We need to rest on him because he knows our state. Again, this is the king who stooped to save us. Now, next we read of his obedience. His obedience. Look back in verse 8. Paul says, verse 8, and being found in human form, and here's the part I want you to look at, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. What this means is that Christ obeyed the Father for you. You couldn't do it perfectly. That's what God expects. He expects perfection. We couldn't do it because we're sinners. But Christ obeyed the Father for us. Now, in Reformed theology, we often talk of two Adams. Two Adams. There's the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And there's the second Adam. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get this two Adams language from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 and following, as well as from Romans 5, 12 through 19. So in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, Adam, he was supposed to obey the Lord. He was told to obey all of God's commands, laws, and precepts. But he didn't. We know how the story goes, right? Him and Eve, they rebelled against God, they sinned, and they therefore plunged the entire human race into a sinful condition. So what does God do? He sends the second Adam, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he also was supposed to obey the Lord. He was to obey all of God's commands, laws, and precepts. Well, the first Adam failed. But the second Adam, Jesus, did not. He perfectly obeyed all of God's laws. Again, he did that for us because we couldn't do it. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 8. Paul says, verse 8, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, just to go a little deeper on this, in the Reformed tradition, we also speak of Christ's active obedience as well as his passive obedience. Have you heard of this discussion or this distinction? His active and his passive obedience. Well, his active obedience is when he actively obeyed every command of God on our behalf. He lived a sinless life. He perfectly obeyed the Father. His passive obedience is when he suffered on the cross for you. It's when he took the penalty for our sin on his shoulders. So his active obedience is when he obeyed every command of God actively. His passive obedience is when he took the penalty for our sin on his shoulders. So again, the first Adam failed, but the second Adam, Jesus, he succeeded. Paul says over in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam in the garden, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous." So here's what this means for us today. Let's get down to some practical application. You're either in the second Adam or you're in the first Adam. What we mean is that you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a saint or an ain't. You're either with Christ or you're not. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. There's no straddling the fence. So we need to make sure that our hope and our trust is in the second Adam. That's the Lord Jesus. Only Christ, only the second Adam, by his obedience, can save you. And then finally, we read of the king's crucifixion. So we talked about his incarnation. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. We talked about his obedience. He obeyed all of God's commands for us. And now we want to talk about his crucifixion. Look back at that last part of verse 8. Paul says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient," what? "To the point of death, even death on a cross." So Christ was killed. The Son of God was crucified. He died. Christ's obedience led him to be beaten, harshly mocked, publicly tried, falsely accused, brutally crucified. Again, this is the depths to which King Jesus has stooped. Again, he went from the king's throne to a criminal's death. He had the riches of glory, but he bore the rags of our sin. He came from the heights of glory down to the depths of Calvary on the cross. Now, I was thinking about the cross this past week, and in our culture, you know, we like to wear crosses on our necks. We like cross earrings. We like to put crosses on our car bumper stickers. We put crosses in our houses for decoration. But sometimes I think we forget what the cross stands for. You think about it, the cross stands for death, doesn't it? It stands for a slow, suffocating death. It represents a brutal, bloody death. And the Romans, they had mastered the art of crucifixion. It was their forte. I want you to listen to Matthew 27, verses 28 through 31. You can turn there or just listen as I read. Matthew 27, 28 through 31. "And the Romans stripped Jesus, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him." It's like that line in the hymn, "Man of Sorrows, what a name. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, if you look at your outline, I've got the phrase, "his crucifixion," four perspectives. I want you to think about the cross of Christ kind of from four angles, four perspectives. So the first perspective is God's perspective. What does God think, if you will? What does God think about the cross of Christ? Well, let's be clear. God is angry with your sin. Without Christ, as Edward said years ago, we're all sinners in the hands of an angry God. And what our sin deserves is wrath. It deserves God's judgment. It deserves condemnation. We've all sinned against God. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God." But the Lord Jesus died in our place to assuage the wrath of God. He died in our place to to propitiate, or you could say, to satisfy the Father's wrath. It's like that great line in the hymn, "In Christ alone. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." So that's the Father's perspective. His wrath was satisfied. The second perspective is Christ's. What does Christ think of the crucifixion? Well, Jesus willingly laid down his life for the elect. He voluntarily gave up his life for us. John 10, 17 through 18. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So he did that for his people. And we call this in Reformed theology a definite atonement. Have you heard this term? Or particular atonement? Or limited atonement? He came for the particular or definite purpose of saving his people. And it's because he loves us. The third perspective is Satan's. What does the devil think about the crucifixion? Well, the good news is he was defeated. The Lord Jesus defeated a Satan. 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's good news, right? And then finally, what should our perspective be on the crucifixion? How should you and I think about the cross of Christ? Well, I think Romans 5, 6 through 8 gives the perfect answer. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's like that Isaac Watts hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree." So we started off by asking, who is Jesus Christ? And we've seen Paul's answer. He's the King who stooped to save his people.